Australian Bible Church, January the 26th, 2014. Presbyterian Church following the Bible without qualification and the Lord Jesus Christ without compromise by faith this morning. The precision of judgment, the thunder of mercy and the path of pilgrims. We're consulting 1 Peter 2, 11-12. Hebrews 11, 13, both of which deal with pilgrims and strangers. And Jeremiah 9. And I'd like to read just a few verses of Jeremiah 9 because it's one of the richest ores in the Bible, filled with the gold of divine passion and compassion, love and tender-heartedness, yearning and lamentation, such as you find nowhere else in the whole scope of religions. Oh, that my head were watered. Let's read two verses before so we get oriented. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then? Is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Oh, that my head were waters. My eyes a fountain of tears that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travellers that I might leave my people and go from them. For they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth. They proceed from evil to evil. They do not know me, says the Lord. May I direct your attention to the last three words. Says the Lord. The Lord is communicating his heart. How vast is this entreaty to ancient Israel, the covenantal land, as specified in Genesis 12, 15, 17, and 22, through Abraham and his descendants Isaac and Jacob, to which the Lord would and did personally come, gift of grace, to secure salvation for sinners. Now this is of no interest to those secure from sin in their own imagined and intrinsic purity. Like rain upon the grass, they are refreshingly innocent of sin. Woe unto you hypocrites, Christ said to the too perfect. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners, to repentance. They may assert with no small pride that they don't need mercy. They're helpless in themselves. They have self-belief. But I notice they didn't generate the universe or its laws or its cause or its results or its conditions. That is presumption. If you did that in physics or chemistry or medicine, you would know it. Because it is done in the spirit of man, which is overarching all these things. It is not less but more important. It is decisive. Now, as we've been noticing, you see an example of this entreaty of the Lord, which has to go through those who are hopeless in sin and those who are hopeless in self-righteousness and many other shades as well. Of the 26 verses in this chapter, 13 of them, a half, are directly or incontestably, indirectly from the Lord concerning himself. Thus says the Lord, we read again and again and again, and other things such as when he appoints destiny, are obviously also from himself. So we're in no danger of charting unknown waters. This amazing repetition, half of the verses, thus saith the Lord, or the equivalent. 10 of these are filled with grief as their plight is examined and they become a center of sorrow for divine lament. They are a cause of a heartbreaking anguish because of their ruinous resolution to be themselves, have their religion, their righteousness, their method of comparison with others. A heedless insistence on a reckless self-elevation. Pride and a fall are sufficiently well-known companions that need no further consideration. Now we go to Jeremiah 8, a little before that, starting at verse 20. And we come to this very deep analysis. Quote, "Through deceit they refuse to know me." Do you know God? Oh, I don't know. I mean, as one dentist once said to me, I suppose it's a time to look at these things now and again. A time to look at what you are, what you're for, where you're going, what are your conditions, what's the road, what's the situation for traffic, how do you get to the journey in the end, is help available? You don't worry about that with the only thing you've got one of that's vital, your life. Am I hearing correctly? Through deceit they refuse, that's what God says, to know me. They are not pitiable relics of an ignoramus past. They are fiery deposits of a sinful pride that will not look, far less receive, and it rejects the diagnosis. And you see the poignancy again within the verses just cited between Jeremiah 8 and 9. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. So the prophet's own reflection of the divine lament may become almost like a pulpit, as God further expresses through his prophet the things that are in his heart. Certainly Jeremiah is sorrowing too, but it's a sorrow inspired by the Lord in the midst of his own vast lamentations, as in Jeremiah 9, 10 and 11. As you look at Jeremiah 9, 23, 24, the Lord makes an appeal. Get oriented. Get your priorities right. Know who you are, where you are, where you're going, and why, and what are your options. Are you interested? If not, you are consigning yourself to the pit. You are saying, I don't need to consider. Suppose I retire. What a car is or what a road is. I'm just not interested. This is what the Lord says in chapter 9 there. He is the one exercising loving kindness. You've got bosses. You've got some bossy people. But this is one exercising loving kindness. Judgment and righteousness in the earth. But what's the motive? In these things I delight, says the Lord. I was watching a tennis match the other day. I couldn't help thinking, that famous and exceedingly capable player does not appear to have his heart in this game. You see, the training, the reflexes, the basics, the background, it's so elevated that he has to do quite a bit. But I see no fire. I see no scurrying. I see no thrust. I see no watchful, alert response with wisdom and tenacity. It's almost like a half-dead person. Now, it might have been a disease, it might have been anything, hernia, anything. But the fire wasn't there. It's almost inconceivable. He wasn't delighting in winning that match. Now, he may be entirely excusable, that's not the point, but he wasn't. But the Lord does, and the Lord doesn't change. He delights in mercy and judgment and righteousness. Look at Micah. Who is a God like you pardoning iniquity? Chapter 7, verse 18. And passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He doesn't retain his anger forever. Because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And then he goes on to note that he's not going to start retracting what he said. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. That's one of the particularities which God has engaged in. There are many particularities. For example, there's so much earth and so much ocean. God does things as he pleases. So tears day and night, that's the spiritual tenor. It can only remind you of Christ. How often says the incarnate Lord, now visible beyond any question. How often? We just see a mother saying, Johnny, how often I've warned you not to go down the creek. And this time, you're going to have one of your legs amputated because of your absolute folly. Oh, God, often, Mum, I was only trying to be a man. Well, you're not going to be the man you would have been, are you? How often? I told you. And Christ is saying, how often? As a hen had chickens, I would have gathered you. Gathering suggests with a hen tenderness, thoughtfulness, a sort of familial feeling, grace, concern, a measured approach. Not like Hitler or the socio communist approaches of those who would rob us of freedom of speech in this land and nearly did. No, not like that. Gathering. How often? And then again, it reminds us of Luke, 1942. I always remember that so easily because that was the time when the Japanese nearly got this country. If you had known in this your day, said Christ to Jerusalem, as he wept, if you had known in this your day the things which belong to your peace. Can't you see a father saying to a son who's just been booked for drunken driving and killing someone? If you had known, even in this your day, the things which belong to your peace, but now, 10 years prison, they are hidden from your eyes. A lordly laments in which the majesty of the Lord is brought down to the tenderness of a mother and the tender-heartedness of a father. If you had known the day of your visitation, even in this, even when God came down on earth and you saw the power, the provision, the teaching, the marvelous concern and compassion and words and wisdom, you saw it all. And even in this, your day. Now they are hidden from your eyes. Your hard-heartedness has given you a sort of psychic tradition. You've got circuits going in you. You've got ideas mastering you. Ideology has had a fiery stamp on your brain. You can't see. My optometrist, not my optometrist, my eye surgeon, was telling me the other day, when I was saying, I was just amazed that one of my eyes was not 6.6 but 6.4.7. He was telling me, well, it maybe has been there before, but the last one I had, it was only 6.6, but this one was better. I said, how can it improve like that? He said, well, you see, a lot of it comes from your brain. Your brain does interpreting and so forth. He said, have you had anything to stimulate your mind? Well, I suppose I have lots of things to stimulate my mind when I'm having to deal with pastoral matters and matters of the gospel. The mind was stimulated. And if the mind is dead and dull, resistant and obstinate, then the eye might open in vain. For these, they're worse, they had closed their eyes, we read. You've closed your eyes. Why? So that you will not see with your eyes and hear with your ears, or ears the same, and understand with your heart and be converted. A direct, rebellious, wanton, obfuscation that people too wild about themselves. You know that story? I'm so wild about Harry, he's so wild about me. They're so wild about themselves. They should rather shut their eyes and be blind than receive the light of life to tell them what they're for, why they're here, who made them, what his attitude is, what are the conditions, what perils to avoid, and where you can find friendship with God. In Jeremiah 18, you see the same tender-hearted, almost truculent mercy in the sense, you're not going to leave this. 18 of Jeremiah, 13 to 15 verses. The Lord apostrophizes Israel. Ask now among the Gentiles. Who's heard such things? There's no God like this. The virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Will a man leave the snow water? Remember, this is the Middle East. Will a man leave the snow water of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field? Will the cold flowing waters be forsaken for strange waters? We might think of industrial waste. We might think of some of the waters associated with the Japanese nuclear troubles. With strange waters. For my people have forgotten me. They have burned incense to worthless idols. Like the idol of evolution, the idol of naturalism, the idol of dictatorship, the idol of might is right. All those silly idols that never work except destruction. And in the last few 100 years or so, destruction to millions. Nor is this all, because in Jeremiah 2:13 we read this. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. How many people have got depression, melancholia, schizophrenia, upset, psychic manias? Whatever the causes of some of these, one thing is very sure, the cause of many of them is that they are not drinking living waters. Their hope is not clear. Their understanding is bemused. Their aspirations and ambition are confused. Their capacity to hate and take vengeance is not deleted. They are subject to so many forces that without the Lord, their minds are not competent to deal with it. Some minds are very strong. They are rooted on the ways of evil like Hitler. But many minds are mercifully not strong to be wrong like that. Forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns. They've made wells, naturalistic wells, mystic wells, horror wells, broken wells that can hold no water. They spend the money. Oh, they spend hundreds of millions to borrow money to do marvelous things, to leave us in great debt. Oh, they give work to people to make great submarines, which don't do too well. Oh, they spend money on everything to educate the children in ways which are this, that, and the other. Give them money. Give them righteousness. Give them a place. Let them complain. Let them tell off their parents. Let them leave home. Let them divorce. Let them be marvelous swaggering sons of rebellion and daughters. And let them fail to measure up even to other nations in their capacities to achieve. You are giving them no ambition, no basis. You're attacking the only basis that matters, and you're getting the due results of your passion. This is what is making Australia more and more, well, the sort of place where you can't make cars, for example. There's more to it than that, but not less. And so God lamented. We're talking of Israel. We're making one or two applications. God lamented what had become a recalcitrant, self-polluting, heedless Israel. Just as Australia, despite all its many good features, is through its mode of government and morals and ethics becoming. We're even talking of the possibility of making people who are modelled marvellously to be a partnership to produce children that even a dog might notice. Talking of the term marriage, slapping the face of facts, of the maker, of the designer, as though we were some type of super god, talking of recognizing Aboriginals. Why not recognize all the migrants, noting who was the first, acknowledge them, of course, but not forsaking all the other migrants as though they didn't matter. But that's not all. Elevating religion. Designating the whole of Australia, some have done, or at least the parts concerned, as Aboriginal, belonging to the Aborigine. What's wrong with that? It's not whether it's an Aborigine or a Turk. It's because it isn't God. And you are giving it all unreservedly. As though being here first, which is a question, made them God who made it. Made them the owners. They didn't even take all of it. They're one of many. They must be recognized for what they are. And so must the rest. And so must the Lord, which is the current situation. But if we shall find in the next few months that there is a movement to de-recognize God in the Constitution and to recognize anything else, whether it be Turk, American or Russian, or whatever you will, then there is a transition which will ask God to treat us more and more the way he treated Israel, because he has no respect of persons. As you read John 3:15-19, Christ didn't come to judge the world. Let's judge this, that the law and the morals of God, implied in our constitutional preamble, that we revered Almighty God, that these things are here to stay. And if people want to differ, they're free to differ. But they're not free to remake our country. Have we done so badly that we must deliver ourselves from the mention of God and put in naturalistic substitutes? Are we so powerful? Do we make manufactured articles so well? Are we such a wizard of a country that we can afford to say, forget it, to our past? I'll tell you the answer to that, no. And if you ever want to know what thanklessness is, for few have received such bounties as this nation, which is expressed when it inaugurated itself as a commonwealth, its revering of Almighty God. If with all this you dare to remove that, you are asking for trouble, not just with a megaphone, but with a nuclear message to make sure that they listen, those left. But the questions remain. What is the scope of the love of God? God so loved what? What? The world. In John we are dealing with the creation of the world. There's no question what that means. God so loved the whole lot. The scope of it, the source of it, is the divine heart at which we've been looking at Jeremiah. What's the evidence of it? The only begotten of God, incarnate from the domain of eternity, is to be smitten in the place of those born in sin and willing to be delivered from it. The result of it? The appeal, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke is easy, the burden is light. I will give you rest for your souls. How many want rest in their souls? I don't know, but I would guess at least 50%. Oh, it's so hurried. I'm so anxious. It's so difficult. What a rat race. What a swirl. What a whirl. You can never get out of it. Etc. Come unto me. Then come. He will give rest to the soul, an eternal result to the believer. That's the outcome. As you see in John 6:47, he that believes in me has eternal life. He that hears my word and believes him who sent me will not come into judgment, has passed from death into life. Those who freely receive what God freely offers, as you read in, let's say, a few chapters, Isaiah 54, 55, John 3, Romans 5, 1-19, Romans 3, 23 to the end. You've got to freely receive what God freely offers. There's no postage charge or any other. Come buy without money, he says. Buy bread without money, without price. Why do you spend yourself on that which doesn't profit? Take it freely, because if you add anything to the perfection of what God has given you, it isn't good enough and you will fail. Well, then we come to the precision of judgment. We've been looking at the marvels of mercy, and the sort of thunder of it is as in Jeremiah 8 and 9, where we've been reading of where it speaks of weeping and wailing in the mountains because of what's going to become to Israel. And much the same is to come, that is, to Israel, until the vast mercies of Romans 11 come toward the end. And what is going to come to the world? The precision of judgment. This world, centuries of evils have been mounting and falling. Now they used to offer children physically to idols. Now they offer them mentally and spiritually to idols. Learn this naturalism. God makes no difference. They don't say the words, but they say the meaning. God makes no difference. Learn this. This is the action. The other day someone was foolish enough to say that evolution has been observed. Rather amusing the bit with Professor Dawkins from England, where he was challenged. It's been observed, he said. Observed? What do you mean observed? Well, we didn't just happen to be there when it happened. It's been observed by people who weren't there to do the observing. What an absurd observation. If science were built on that, it would be philosophy, quite simply. And of course you get from another, Lew Wanton of Harvard. He talks about the just-so stories, which admittedly appear to before the eyes in the evolutionary myth. He refers to the oddities, the strangenesses, the things which are very hard to take. He admits all this, but he says, but we will never give up our materialism. He doesn't use those words, but it's the point. He is going to deal with matter, and matter's going to deal with everything, and that's that. But that is not science, and that is not a matter of controversy. If you state where you will and will not draw evidence, you have ceased to be scientific. Science is willing to look everywhere, and first of all to the most likely places logically. You don't get figs from thistles or something from nothing, for example. Science is willing to check it out. Make theories to express it. Test theories and retain the ones that work. This is not science. It rejects what I call the cult of the forbidden. You cannot go into certain areas, such as God, such as the Bible, such as the prophecies, such as all the testable realities of what the Bible says, and the errors of science which have been so numerous. Science is not a foolish thing until it leaves testing, as it has done in this area almost completely. It's been called a myth by such people as Lovetrop, eminent professor, calling it just ridiculous. The whole Darwinian matter, he says, is ludicrous. And he doesn't say it without reason. Much the same was said by Nielsen. Even the famous Stephen Jay Gould of Harvard said, why do we have far more designs at the first than we've got left now? Why do all these different subspecies come together instead of one at a time and then differentiating later? Why is it upside down? What's wrong? What in heaven's name is the trouble? You can tell him it's in heaven's name that the trouble is, that you're trying to get something from nothing and to show us the methods. They don't work. Judgment, whether in science properly so-called, Bible speaks of that which is not properly so-called, or in politics, not properly so-called, or in education, not properly so-called, has judgment. It is no oddity that England was at its greatest in power for centuries, while the testimony of the Bible was strongest and most formal in it. It is no question. America was just the same. Now, lathering with debt and shaving off necessary purchases for defense, America also is becoming just one of the squawkings. One of the squawkings. Despised, detested, disregarded by many. Put into unfortunate positions so that its president says, "We are not a Christian nation. You've asked for it." Let's hope it will repent before it is absolutely too late. Jesus in Luke 13:1-3, we read, was approached about people who were concerned. There had been an accident. A tower had fallen on some people. Now imagine it. You're walking past a tower, like the Leaning Tower of Pisa, but this one probably wasn't so obviously not erect. You're walking past the tower and it suddenly falls on you. People say, "Look at this. Why, this is amazing. That tower has just fallen on these people. Boy, they must have been wicked. This is though God has suddenly shot them with a revolver, using a tower for the purpose. Boy, what have you been up to, mister?" Remember Job's friends? But said Christ, "No. Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." The same point is put in Psalm 1. "The Lord knows the path of the righteous," which isn't to maximize pleasure, to get a job done. With Christ on the cross, as his divine and warranted method of redemption. "The Lord knows the path of the righteous." Let me read this to you. The one who trusts in the Lord will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. Whatever he does shall prosper. And prosper in this case, in the case of Christ, was get resurrected as well as crucified. And show and know the truth as you evacuate sin from its murderous capacity. The ungodly are not so. If you say, "No, I don't want all that." All right, don't want it. The ungodly are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Now, imagine that you're a piece of chaff. I remember up when I was a kid, up around near the fowl house, we had a shed, and in the shed there was chaff. Now, the chaff, these nice little interesting bits of cellulose-type tissue, the chaff, you could put some in front of your mouth and blow on it. It goes just anywhere. This current, that current, this place, strikes this. There is no provision for safety for chaff particles, you know. That is nature, a natural thing. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. There's no question of prizes. It's just judgment. If heaven had sin and sinners in it, God would become the administrator of hell. He doesn't, because he will not change. Heavenly is as heavenly does. And the heavenly comes from heaven, which is where the heavenliness resides and always has been. So the provision of judgment comes only, has only an escape through repentance. The yielding up of spiritual swagger or desolate fainting, the sickness of the heart for a heartfelt, heartbroken repentance, paralleled in the Luke we've just been looking at from the lips of Christ. And that repentance comes in a profession, a procession to the place of faith, to the only utterly reliable one who never lets anybody, whether it be Israel or whether it be Jerusalem or whether it be you or whether it be me, righteousness exalts a nation, who always holds up what holds him up and always is faithful. to what believes. You see this in an extreme case in Jeremiah, with which we'll finish. But it shows you the long-lasting, everlasting reliability, tenacity for truth, unwillingness to forsake mercy that resides in the true God. Whom to leave is an act of folly so great that to dive your Spitfire in World War II straight into a farmhouse would look like an acme of wisdom by comparison if you did it. What does God say? What does he say in this passage, which we've just cited? Jeremiah 31. He speaks of Ephraim. He speaks of Israel. He speaks of the past. He thinks of all that's gone on. The calling out of Egypt. The calling for Abraham. The crusades, the wonders, the miracles, the exodus. The deliverance of foolish kings by giving them wisdom. Of righteous kings by giving them strength. He looks at Ephraim. Ephraim that's been so horrible that Jerusalem had to be destroyed. And what does he say of Ephraim? He says, I earnestly remember him still. That's the love of God. Surely after my turning, I repented, says Ephraim. Because we're looking to the fact that the Jews are going to. They've done it on occasion in the past, and they're going to do it on a grand occasion in the future when it will be national. Surely after my returning, I repented, says Ephraim. I was ashamed, even humiliated. And the Lord responds, is Ephraim my dear son? We'll finish next time, Lord willing. Amen. Our Father, we praise you for the grandeur of your compassion, the precision of your judgment, and your marvelous entreaties. You actually humble yourself enough to entreat us. Exhort us, beckon to us with tenderness, overlooking things endlessly this way and that, until if by any means a person might come under the wings, if by any means a person might enter by the gate, and thus become a sheep, and thus have everlasting life, and be preserved that none can grasp it. For it is not to the strong, it's not to the survivals that things matter. Survivors can be eliminated by a nuclear explosion, even of their civic energy producing nuclear apparatus. Safety is of the Lord, and safety worth having because of the spiritual masterpiece that the Lord is. Not only that, he's eternal. He's always been like it and always will. He's shown it in Christ, the salvation, the resurrection, the prediction, and he's shown it the way he's governing history now, bringing it to the explosive conclusions and bringing his people, as he says, the heavens will vanish away, but my salvation will not, and my righteousness will not end. So we thank thee for these things, Father. Help us to relish them, not to be renegades, but redeemed for Jesus' sake.